Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
Find those, and we've kind of chronicled our way over the past 3 weeks in this Suited Up series, and we conclude on our very last piece, which is the breastplate of righteousness. If you've missed those sermons, they're available to you on ChristWilling.org, our church website. I invite you to get caught up to speed and to receive the life-giving power that's in those words, as well as the relevance each of those points of protection have for us as we battle our way on a path of discipleship. Hear these words from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, starting in the 10th verse. I've included those words on the screen. If you choose to follow along, you can do that also in your pew Bibles. Hear these words from Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, oftentimes not what you can see, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you might be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the shoes for your feet. Put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Put on those shoes. And with all of these, take the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And lastly, he says, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That's where we stop this morning. I offer you a living Word of God for living people of God. And we say, thanks be to God. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Just a quick and easy quiz for all of you sports enthusiasts. Should be an easy answer. But I want to ask a question. And the question I want to ask that is that in the game of basketball, if you want to score a goal, what is required? What do you have to do? Anybody? You've got to shoot, but not only shoot, but what? You've got to make the basket. You've got to make the basket. If you want to score a goal, you've got to make the basket. Now, in the game of basketball, the basket is 10 feet high. Across the board, no matter who you are or where you play, the basket is 10 feet. That is the standard. I can lower the goal, but in lowering the goal, I have to lower the standard. I lower the standard. Our neighbors across the street, we live on Oakmont Road, the parsonage is there, and across the street there are some neighbors of ours, and they have a regulation-sized 10-foot basketball hoop. Bertie goes over there to play with his neighbors quite often. And the neighbors, though, very consistently lower the basketball hoop. You see, it's equipped with an arm that allows the basketball hoop to leave regulation size. And Brody and his neighbor friends play at the hoop set at 7 foot, which is fine. They have a good time that way. But I always wonder what would happen if the neighbor dad decided to raise the hoop back up to 10 feet, back up to the standard, back up to where the goal should be, which is really what's required. If the neighbor raised the hoop back up to the standard, back up to that level, it would be near impossible. It would be near unreachable for a boy Brody's size to take care of himself. It'd be near unreachable for a boy like Brody. And I can just hear him saying now. I can just hear him saying as we stared at the neighbor's basketball hoop that was reeled up to regulation size. Hasn't happened yet, but I can imagine him saying this, "Daddy, I see the standard. I see it. The goal is in sight. But there's a problem. Even though I can see the standard and the goal is in sight, I can't make it by myself. I can't get there by myself. I don't have the strength, I don't have the size, I don't have the capacity or ingenuity. No matter how hard I try, I can't get it there. Because the standard is the standard. I could change the standard, but in lowering the standard, I would also lower the goal. Now, as a father, I can do one of two things. I could lower the goal to his liking. I could lower the standard. Or, with a strength that is not his, and a height that he cannot achieve, and a capacity that he can't arrive at by virtue of his own effort, I can step in and what? Rather than to lower the standard, I could raise him to it. Now, a lot of you are thinking, there's an application there. Are we tracking? Are we starting to form a picture, a theological picture of something that's utterly unique about the Christian worldview? And I'm not here to denigrate, I'm not here to point fingers, I'm not here to be elitist, but there is something unique about the faith that we embrace, especially as we entertain this word. Because Paul says, not only put on the helmet of salvation, which was significant, we talked about that, not only put on the belt of truth and the shoes of peace and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but bear the breastplate of righteousness. What is this righteousness that Paul talks about? What does that mean? We throw around that word a lot. We see it in the Scripture a lot. And we can contort it if we want to, but in the most simplistic fashion, I'm going to define righteousness as the standard. Righteousness is what God desires for God's people. Righteousness is the standard a holy God requires. It's the goal. Now, God could make a decision to take the standard and lower it to our liking, but since God is unchanging and God is one who is holy, God's standard doesn't change, and I'm glad that it doesn't. And if the standard doesn't change, and righteousness is what God requires out of God's people, and that's the goal, how do we get there? You see, contrary to popular belief, brothers and sisters, God doesn't necessarily make us happy. A lot of people believe that in the Christian life, it's God's job to make us happy. But it's not God's job to make us happy, although that's oftentimes the fruit of a life that's lived close to God. Happiness is oftentimes the fruit of a knowing relationship between you and the Lord. I'm not downplaying that at all, but it's not God's responsibility to make God's people happy. God does want to make God's people holy. And the standard remains. That's the goal. And that said, the biblical witness, brothers and sisters, opens us up. It opens us up to a window where when we see from Genesis all the way to Jesus and afterwards, how it is that a story has unfolded about a relationship that initially was broken. Initially, a relationship that was initially wrong that we had tried by virtue of our own effort to make right ourselves. And you see, if you read from Genesis all the way through the prophets, Exodus, Leviticus, and you go to the prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those folks, the wisdom literature, and you come into the New Testament, you see from Genesis to Jesus how it is that we've done a great job of running and trying and striving on our own, and how it is that God, from the beginning, if we spend a lot of time running, God spent a lot of time repairing in pursuit of God's people. And the whole biblical witness is this narrative in which God gets God's children back. And not by anything that we could do, but a work that God independently did out of love that was self-sacrificial. And the application is that we as children stand before God like a first grader stands before his father. And we say, Lord, I see the standard. The goal is in sight. That's not the problem. It's just the problem is that no matter how hard I try or no matter what I do, I can't reach your level of righteousness. I can't reach the level of righteousness that you require. You can't lower the standard, and I can't get there. I don't have the capacity or the strength. And what God does through the person of Christ Jesus is something dramatic. Rather than lower the standard to our liking, God comes low through Emmanuel, God with us. And rather than to lower the standard or the goal to our liking, God's standard remains the same. And through Christ takes us with a power and a strength and authority and a grace that we could not muster on our own. And rather than lower the standard to us, raises us up to the standard. And now we have a life and a life of righteousness that we could not have afforded on our own. We have a goal, we have a vision, a purpose, and a place that we could not have been ushered into by ourselves. It's something utterly unique. You know, in most systems, righteousness precedes redemption. Righteousness is the way that you're redeemed so that at the end, if your good deeds outweighed your bad and you did enough work, then redemption is possible. In the Christian worldview, in the biblical worldview, what we see is that redemption precedes righteousness. That we've been brought out of it, not by power of our own efforts. We've been raised up, not because we could do it, because God in love, grace, and mercy picked us up out of the muck and mire and brought us to a level we couldn't be. And as a byproduct of that, we seek to live righteous lives. Why? Because we were redeemed first. And so I do what I do, not so that someday God will forgive me. I do what I do because God already has. I do what I do, not so someday God will love me. I do what I do because I'm already walking in the light of that love. I do what I do, not so that one day God at the end of the day will call me righteous, but I do what I do because God's looked at me through the crowned face of Jesus Christ and says, I already am. And so I live like I live. Not because I'm self-righteous, but because somebody has made me so. It changes life to realize that. Paul iterates in 2 Corinthians. He kind of reinforces this notion when he says, if I can have that next slide. For our sake, for whose sake? Not for God's sake, but for our sake. For our sake. I want you to help me with that. You read the highlighted section, and I'll read the italicized. For
our sake.
He, meaning God, made him, meaning Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him
we
might become the
righteousness
of God. For whose sake? It was our sake, not for God's own sake, but for our sake. And if we needed it, God provided it. If we didn't need it, God wouldn't have provided it. But for our sake, God made him, Christ, God in the flesh, to be sin who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul says, put on the breastplate. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Bear the breastplate of righteousness. Church, understanding this is vital. If we're going to understand a bit of what Paul is referencing when he urges us to put on that breastplate of righteousness. When he supplies those instructions, he's not talking about our own righteousness, but to walk and stand in full knowledge that work has already been accomplished for us so that no one may boast. You see, the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees wasn't that they attempted to be righteous or attempted a life of holy living. That's actually what God had required in the Word. It's just that they had put themselves on a pedestal to make themselves more righteous than the ones who were trying to do the same things, and then added some stuff to their lives so they can use the law to look down their noses to denigrate those that weren't as righteous as they. And Jesus says, no one is righteous. You all look great on the outside. You're whitewashed tombs, but you're hollow in the inside. Why would you wash the outside of the cup and not the in? It's vital. This is vital to understand. Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. In Roman warfare, especially in Roman warfare, the breastplate covered the top of your chest to your torso, and there were two pieces that kind of interlocked. There was a front piece and a back piece that kind of squished together, that tied together. And it was the breastplate's job to protect that which is vital. Now, it protected your heart and your lungs. It's what causes us to beat and to breathe. They're vital organs. And soldiers would have known that it was important to bear that breastplate in spite of having a shield. Because in close combat, even though you would have the shield, you would still take on assaults that you didn't initially see, that were in your periphery, that you weren't ready for, that you weren't braced for. So that even though you had the shield, a soldier knew that you had to bear the breastplate, because in close combat, you could take a hit that could end you. And it hurts when you're hit by a blow you didn't see coming, and it hurts your heart. The enemy knows that you can be halted if you're hit and struck and hurt in your heart immediately. And brothers and sisters, there's so many assaults that we would be that we would take on as a people of faith that aren't flesh and blood assaults, but the assaults that we could not see, that we can't necessarily put our hands around. We experience it all the time when you go to your office and there's a note that slid across your desk, and you read the note and you see that the note says that the company was downsizing, and so they're going to have to compartmentalize some things, and your position might not be available. If your whole life wrote on your vocation, that's a hit to your heart and everything that you identify with. It's hard for a couple to sit across the table and to hash out some distance that has fractured the relationship for years, and then all of a sudden one partner or the other, one spouse or the other, says, I don't know if I can do this anymore. And if who you were hung on that particular relationship, it can hurt with a hit that you didn't see coming. It's hard to sit in the throes of relational decline with a friend when something happened that you didn't see or expect, and now that friend's distanced from you. And if everything you were hinged on your vocation or on your relationships, it's hard for you to lose yourself because your heart is broken. But Paul says, put on that breastplate of righteousness. Understand that there is something that you can hold on to, that your heart can be guarded by something that I have given you that cannot be taken away. It cannot be foreclosed on. It can't be forfeited. What I say about you is the truth, which is why it's so important to don the belt and to wear the shoes and to have the shield and to get it in your head about your liberation and to don that breastplate of righteousness. Because there are hits that we can take that we do not see. Hits that can halt you if your heart was hurt. And so the breastplate protects the chest, and the chest contains the heart, and from the heart flows everything. Brothers, sisters, in a fight, not physical, if your heart's not healthy, if your heart is not right, then you can't expect much else to function properly either. It's very easy to play a part and to engage in patterns. But if you've come into worship and you've not prepared your heart to receive anything, don't be surprised if you come away with nothing and it's just another routine, it's another rhythm. If your heart's not right, nothing else can function properly either. You know, a career can only be cultivated. A marriage can only be cultivated. A friendship can only be cultivated. A faith can only be cultivated to the extent that your heart's in it. And it's hard to quit it if your heart is in it. And so I want to ask a very serious question. It's vital. This is vital. How is your heart? And I'm not talking about you scheduling an appointment with a cardiologist. How's your heart? You know what I'm talking about. How is your heart these days? Because in the fight for your heart and mind, those vital compartments of life, there are all kinds of assaults that can cause you to confuse your standing and shackle your true sense of identity. When God has gone through great lengths, if this be God, if Christ be God, then it goes to show that through the gospel story, God goes through great lengths to reconcile us. Brothers and sisters, what the law does for us to reveal our nature in our hearts, the Lord ultimately works to restore. The law does nothing but to reveal that our face is dirty. When I talk about the law, I'm talking about the commands and the scriptures. And oftentimes people will go to righteousness, to return to righteous living, to say, I fulfill this better than you fulfill it. When the word says us, none is righteous, no, not one. So if the law is a mirror that reveals to us that our face is dirty, we don't go to the mirror to clean it. We seek out another source. The law ultimately reveals what the Lord ultimately restores. It's a reality that transforms life, that unshackles us. And speaking of being unshackled, I'm going to conclude with this notion. Ravi Zacharias is one who's been around for a long time. He's a theologian. He's an evangelist, a Christian apologist. And he tells this story about how he and his team visited the bloodiest prison in the United States at the time. It was Angola Prison in Louisiana. And he shares this conversation that he had there. But to give you a backstory, Angola Prison had 5,600 inmates, 5,600 prisoners. 85% were there in life without parole, for life without parole. And there were 45 people at the time who were on death row awaiting their fate. And at the time, Ravi Zacharias' team visited Angola Prison. He said that once upon a time, it was the bloodiest prison because there was so much violence in the prison. There was nothing that they could do to kind of mitigate the violence. And uniquely, Angola Prison was one that if you were checked in as an inmate, they would supply you with a knife to protect yourself. There was blood on the walls and blood on the carpet, and there were blood in the cells. And there was this new warden that they had step in. His name, you can read about him, his name is Burl Kane, big guy. And Ravi said that when he stepped onto the scene, he had a conversation with the governor. He says, take it, man, I don't know what you're going to do with it. He says, I'll take the position if I can do it on one condition, if you let me do it my way. Burl is a devout Christian, and he used his faith in some ways to implement some programs that were witnesses to that faith. He didn't jam it down people's throats. He didn't bang people over the head with the Bible. But slowly but surely, there was a group of people that caught on to the gospel, who understood that there's nothing they could do about their own righteousness, that they were made right by one who met them in a dark place. And so what happened was that on these bloodstained walls, they started scribbling scripture verses all over the place, and the small group formed into a bigger group, and into a bigger group, and into a bigger group, and it got so big where there were 90 inmates that were sitting down to obtain a theology degree that they would never be able to practice outside the four walls of the prison, but they were so changed and generated by this gospel message that they saw it fit to get this degree to witness to their faith. There were 90 enrolled in that program, and Ravi was visiting with one who was part of that program through prison bars, and he was having a conversation with one of them. And he said, so Jesus Christ changed your life, did he? And he said, yes, sir, he did. And Ravi said, I want to ask you a really serious question. I'm not trying to insult you, but how does it feel that you've come across this relationship, this discovery, this Lord of yours, knowing that you'll never, ever leave this place? You'll never get out of here. And even if you were to escape, there are 60 dogs on the premises that are waiting to tear you apart the second you step foot on a piece of property. And he said, you know, Mr. Zacharias, I don't think about that anymore, because what I found here in Christ has given me a freedom that I could never find on the outside, that I never had on the outside. And he said, my greatest prayer isn't to get out, but my greatest prayer is for my parents who think that they are free, but they're still in bondage because they don't know the Lord that I know yet. Brothers and sisters, did you know that Paul, in this letter, implores the people of God to put on armor in order to be bold enough to battle, and he does so behind bars? Did you know that? If you read on in verse 19 and 20, Paul says, pray for me. Pray for me as I've prayed for you. Pray for me so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. brothers and sisters, even in bondage, Paul was still bent for the battle. I want to ask a question, friends, and it's vital. How can one be locked up and yet liberated? How can one be incarcerated and yet completely free? Ask that angle a prisoner. Ask Paul. You may not think it's fair, but grace isn't fair. You may not think it's fair, but redemption isn't fair. You may not think it's fair, but righteousness isn't fair, given by God as opposed to our own self-righteousness. It's the freedom afforded by the fact that you've got salvation in your head with the helmet, word in your hand with the sword, peace in your steps, faith as your shield, truth as your support, and a heart that's been made right by the one who took the shot and he beat the odds, who won the battle and now beckons us to be a people who don't bother beating our own chest, but by opening our hand to those whose hearts are, for whatever reason, guarded because they bought the lie that they had to work their way or earn their way or achieve their way or attend their way or impress their way. This is vital, brothers and sisters, because when you walk in a righteousness that you know isn't yours to earn, you'll live and give in a way that shows others that that grace and that righteousness isn't theirs to refuse either. Bear the breastplate of righteousness and shine a light. I end by saying it's vital. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, we all said.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.